According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is our second session in this chapter. We've been averaging one chapter per week, although at the beginning we admitted that chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 10 would be the four chapters would be very difficult to handle in a single week or even 2 weeks. But we got partway through chapter 7 last week, and we'll get our second shot at it here this morning. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice at the truth of your word and at the confidence and stability it can provide for us. As Father, the headlines are interesting. For some folks, they're even frightening. And Father, people will view current events and conditions in the Middle East and wars and rumors of wars and things that might cause a believer without the stability of Bible doctrine to become tossed about. But Father, I thank you that we have the teaching of your word so as not to be tossed about by winds and every wind of doctrine. Father, I thank you that we have the assurances of your promises. We know what the course of the Gentiles is because your word has revealed it to us. We know what the promises regarding your chosen people are because your word has revealed it to us. And so, Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand, and also, Father, for an encouragement to be gained as we can shine forth, standing fast as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Go camping for a while and find out that all kinds of things break out in the news and have to get caught up when you get back into town. People might be discouraged or distressed or wondering what's taking place here with warfare in the Middle East and Syria and Iran behind all these other things, and what's going to happen? Is this the end of the world? No, it's not the end of the world. And it's so frightening how people, unbelievers and even untaught believers, will use such phrases as Armageddon and end of the world as if they're interchangeable synonyms. Armageddon is not the end of the world. Armageddon is the destruction of Antichrist and his satanically empowered forces in opposition to the return of Jesus Christ at the second advent in power and great glory. And we don't have anything to be afraid of in terms of Armageddon because you and I will be out of here at least 7 years prior. So we want to be able to have a stability, and the Word of God gives us that stability, particularly when you approach the Word of God with a literal hermeneutic, and as a result, a dispensational framework. Well, Daniel 7 is a part of that, just as Daniel 2 is a part of that, just as significantly Daniel chapter 9 is going to be a big part of that. And some of these classes we have coming up are going to be very important to you. Now, you can follow along in your notebook if you have a notebook. Otherwise, you can just watch the screen and pick up a notebook on your way out. You won't necessarily need to have one to refer to in this class. But in chapter 7, we start to find recorded for us a number of visions that Daniel had received. So far, in the first six chapters, we've been dealing with the story. Basically, the story of Daniel. You can divide, there's 12 chapters in Daniel. You can cut it right in half. Chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 12. And in chapters 1 through 6, you've got the story of Daniel. From all the way to where he was kidnapped and taken into captivity to the very last story of Daniel with the lion's den in chapter 6. And each chapter contains story of what Daniel faced and what his three friends faced in the fiery furnace and so forth. But starting in chapter 7, now we start getting the visions or messages that Daniel received. And those were visions he saw that he then recorded but kept to himself. We see the very last verse here of Daniel chapter 7. At this point, the revelation ended. The revelation ended. Remember, we want to remind ourselves that this chapter is a revelation. Just as the book of Revelation is a revelation. people view them as mysteries. They view them as some great code that you've got to unlock. No, these things aren't the hiddens. They're the revelations. God is revealing His information, and it is up to us to take hold of that which has been revealed. But at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. You know, just because it's the truth doesn't mean it's not scary. Oftentimes, the truth is frightening, in an even in a sanctified way. Even for a God-fearing believer to be scared or frightened or alarmed in a bona fide, sanctified, not carnal way. So as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Recorded for us in Scripture. We have a message in chapter 7. There's another vision recorded in chapter 8 with a ram and a goat. There's another vision recorded for us in chapter 9, a message that the Lord gives to Daniel regarding 70 weeks of prophecy. One of the most important chapters you'll ever study in a Bible class. And so I hope you're going to be here for that when we get to chapter 9. And then chapters 10, 11, and 12 that make up a unit of a vision that's recorded for us in chapter 11. Chapter 10 introduces it, chapter 11 details it, and then chapter 12 follows up on it. But we're done with the story. Some folks expressed some confusion last week, or at least some, maybe confusion is not the right word. They expressed some discouragement last week that Daniel was out of order, that chapter 7 backs up 14 years prior to chapter 6. And they say, you know, wouldn't it be better if it was recorded in order? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired it, and He knew what He was doing, and it's out of order. And if you're struggling with this, I hope you never do a study on Jeremiah. 52 chapters in Jeremiah, and they're all kinds of scrambled. You need a scorecard just to keep track of what order those chapters come in. Well, let's get on it here this session. We left off as we dealt with it. Let's just get it in this context. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. Dream singular. And visions, plural, in his mind as he lay on his bed. So a single vision, multiple dreams. I'm sorry, a single dream, multiple visions. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So chapter 7 is a summary of his dream, a summary of his various visions. And it was recorded in Scripture, but it was not to be proclaimed verbally to Israel at this time. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying. This 4th one's the unique one. It's not described in any kind of animal context. Dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and the 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. All right, this sets the stage. This sets the stage because this is the vision. He's seeing 4 beasts, and he's seeing details about particularly the 4th beast. That's the one that gets his attention. That's the one he locks in on when he goes back for his 2nd glimpse. That's the one he asks about when he has the opportunity to ask these angels standing nearby in the heavenly scene. He has the opportunity to ask, what is up with that 4th beast, and what's that horn, and what's taking place there? And so we detail it here for you in your notes on page 17 in the notebook, or you can just follow along on the screen. And we already covered these first 4 points, the time frame for this vision, 68 years old, and how this vision relates to the subsequent visions. It's going to be 2 more years later that he will receive the vision of chapter 8 with the ram and the goat. It's 12 years after that second vision, he gets the third vision that's recorded for us in Daniel 9, 20 through 27. That's the vision of the 70 weeks. And then the final vision that he receives, the content of chapters 10, 11, and 12. That comes 2 years after the third vision at the age of 84. All right, then we dealt with the winds. And let's pick it up there. Because the winds are angels. As we made reference to, we brought in a passage out of Jeremiah, a passage out of Zechariah. We can find other passages in Revelation and so forth, identifying the nature of angels and wind, recognizing the fact it's the same term in Hebrew. It's the same term in Greek. It's remarkable how the same ruach in Hebrew could be spirit or breath or wind, if you're talking about the Holy Spirit, or if you're talking about a good spirit, that is an elect angel in heaven, or you're talking about an evil spirit, you're talking about a demon. All spirits are called ruach in Hebrew, but it's the same word for wind. And so it's not surprising that we have terms for wind that we recognize aren't referencing the literal physical wind, the meteorological wind that has effects upon the physical planet, but we're talking about the spirits. We're talking about the angelic realm, that spiritual realm of creation that, if you've been around Austin Bible Church any length of time, you've had some teaching on. Because we try to make application in the angelic conflict at every chance we can, to where we understand why we need our armor on and where the struggle truly lies. Churches that barely mention angels or never talk about the angelic conflict, I wonder sometimes, are they truly equipping the flock with the whole counsel of God's Word? If there's never any mention made of the invisible realm we combat, say, how are you truly equipping the flock to deal in that realm of conflict if there's no teaching on that realm of conflict? So the interaction between wind and angels is a pretty interesting study. They are specifically called angels, though, in Revelation 7, verses 1 through 3, and they have authority over the literal wind. And there's another study you can do there. The nature of the sea being symbolic of the Gentile nations. Now, one of the blessings we gave you in the introduction to this book was, what is a feature of apocalyptic literature? Apocalyptic literature, and if we've done our homework in the introduction and we did our homework in chapter 2, this chapter gets very easy. Because it's not up to us to try to determine what the sea is in this passage, or what the leopard is in this passage, or what the lion is in this passage. The terms that are defined for us in this text. And if they're not defined for us in this text, then, like the sea, then they're going to be consistent with how the image is used elsewhere. How is that image used elsewhere throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament? Say, when you come across the image of oil, for example, how often do we find oil? Oil being a picture of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, we find that it's a consistent picture in many places. So if we find ourselves in a parable, or we find ourselves in an apocalyptic vision, or we find ourselves in a proverb, or whatever, we find ourselves in a particular genre of literature, and we have oil in place there, we can very safely and properly identify that as the Holy Spirit. Why? Because hermeneutically, that's what you do in those forms of literature. And it remains consistent. And it allows Scripture to interpret Scripture. It prevents a huckster or some kind of a false teacher to come in here and say, you know what, I think this beast represents such and such. And I think the horns represent such and such. And I think the little horn represents me. And I think this horn rising up means I need to be glorified. And I think those three horns being cast down means you need to bow before me. And I think, you know, once you start doing that, a false teacher can make the Bible say anything he wants it to say. Because he'll just tell you, well, it's symbols. It's a mystery. It's hidden. And you're obviously not smart enough to figure these things out. Or you're not gifted. You haven't had this spiritual insight that I have. Remember when David Koresh was trying to unlock the seven seals and tell all of his people, you know, he's going to unlock for them the seven seals of Revelation and all of that? That's insane. If you have a consistent literal hermeneutic and you have a fair structure for interpreting all Scripture, then Scripture interprets Scripture. And an apocalyptic passage, an apocalypse, this is a form of literature that's very identifiable. And we can handle it perfectly well in the book of Daniel. But we're going to handle it just like we do in Isaiah. Isaiah's got an apocalyptic section. We're going to handle it just the same as we do in Zechariah. Zechariah's got an apocalypse. There's apocalyptic portions in the Psalms. And, of course, the apocalypse, the book of Revelation. But we have these forms of this genre of literature, and we want to be consistent with itself. As it says, no prophecy is of its own private interpretation. If we're going to be noble-minded like the Bereans, we have to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. It's the only way to have a firm hermeneutical control on any text you're looking at. So the Great Sea is symbolic of the Gentile nations. In Matthew 13, 47, we have it referenced there. Likewise, Revelation 13 and verse 1. There's two beasts that arise during the Great Tribulation. The first comes out of the sea. He's a Gentile Antichrist. The second beast comes out of the earth or the land, and he's a Jewish Antichrist, the false prophet. Together, the beast and the false prophet serve to do what they can to destroy Israel during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. We'll have more to say on that as this series progresses. The great empires will arise out of the agitated sea. I didn't highlight this last week, but why is the sea all stirred up? Why are the nations in an uproar? Why is it that these great empires are allowed to rise and have dominion? Because in spite of the fact that this is Satan's world in the sense that he has dominion, who is still in control? God's still in control. And his plan is going forth from Alpha to Omega, and it is never going to be thwarted. So the sea is being stirred up. God's angels, the elect angels, are doing the stirring, and then the fallen angels are motivating their forces as they go forward. One of the things, remind me when we get to chapter 10 and we see the prince of Persia and he's being attacked by the prince of Greece. Why is it that one fallen angel is attacking another fallen angel? Why is it when the Greek Empire comes into dominion and Alexander the Great conquers and he throws down the Persian Empire, why is it that one fallen angel is attacking another fallen angel? See, well, we'll deal more with that when we get into chapter 10. But as the Lord said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Satan is indeed against Satan. Satan has an organized structure and a system to his minions, but they fight amongst themselves, which is an interesting aspect of the angelic conflict. All right, so the empires arise out of the agitated sea. Now, Daniel gets that glimpse in verses 3 through 8. It's simply the first glimpse. He'll take a more detailed look at it shortly, and he's going to zero in on that fourth beast because that's the one that gets his attention. And that's the one that has more information. That's the one that's a bit different than the material he already knew about because of Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream in chapter 2. Daniel already knows this doctrine because Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream years ago. He knows about Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. He knows about the course of Gentile history. He knows that Christ is coming and the kingdom of Christ will fill the earth and the Gentile dominion will be no more. He knows that whole arrangement. But now in this series of visions, he's getting more information in chapter 7, things that he didn't know from back in chapter 2. And that's what he focuses in on, and that's where he wants to learn more information regarding that fourth beast. So we start with a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then a beast. And we have very little information in this chapter, the lion with the eagle's wings, the bear. It is interesting, though, and we don't have to come up with our own creativity to deal with this. We know that they're kings. We know that they're kingdoms. Notice verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So you see, your pastor's not some genius that's here telling you what these four beasts are. He just read in verse 17 that they're four kings. And then also when you notice in verse 24 that they're not necessarily limited to just the kings themselves, but the kings represent the kingdoms, that we're dealing with four empires here. Verse 24 takes it from the realm of king to kingdom. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise. That fourth beast has ten horns. There will be ten kings in the future of that fourth kingdom. We'll deal with that here shortly. But these four kingdoms, Sound familiar? It's identical to what we had in chapter 2. Only in chapter 2 it was a statue with a head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron, partly of clay. All right? But that statue was four kingdoms. It's the same message as chapter 7. But instead of coming to a Gentile king in a vision of a statue, it's coming to a Jewish prophet in a vision of four beasts. It's the same content, but it's more developed, and we'll see that as we proceed throughout this chapter. So we're good. We know it's four kingdoms. We know it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we know that when Rome is done, Christ is returning, and his kingdom will never end when Rome is done. All right? Now, before Daniel can get more information about this horn, he's watching, but then the scene shifts in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of back and forth in this chapter. And that can be a frustration to the Bible student, but it could also be a real blessing for us. Because that back and forth helps us to think not only in terms of what's taking place visibly on the earth, but what also is taking place invisibly in heaven and on earth. What's taking place invisibly in the angelic realm? What's happening in heaven? What's happening in the spiritual realm on earth? So I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And no one has seen the Father at any time, but Daniel, in a vision, gets to see a symbol of the Ancient of Days that represents the Father. Because the Son of Man makes an appearance here. In verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Jesus Christ, in power and great glory. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. What a blessing. This is almost like John in Revelation. He gets to see the Lamb having been slain who approaches the throne. John also, in a vision, in symbolic form, saw the Father. Didn't literally see the Father, but he saw the Father's representation in symbolic form. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. See, God the Father rules on behalf of his Son. His Son is the faithful one in whom he's well pleased. His Son is the one that's entrusted with the kingdom. Not the imposter. Not the Antichrist. Not the fraud. The fraud is going to be allowed to run his course. But he is serving a different father. Antichrist arises and he comes in the power of the devil. In the work and power of Satan. And he deceives the world for those 7 years. And he places himself in the temple. Puts himself on a throne. Displays himself as being God. Getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Step by step, I'm going to show you every last bit of this. But this imposter, who views himself as a substitute for Christ, and then his father, the devil, views himself as an alternative to God the Father. It's an unholy trinity that's going to be played out in the tribulation, because false prophet then fills the anti-Holy Spirit role. You've got an anti-Father, anti-Christ, anti-Holy Spirit that all function in the Great Tribulation. Satan himself as the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. But the imposter is going to be cast down. And judgment is going to be passed in favor of the Son of Man in power and great glory. Glory in a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Just as with a statue, there's four earthly kingdoms, but they're all going to be destroyed. When the final kingdom arrives, when the fifth kingdom arrives, when the kingdom of Jesus Christ is on the earth, those Gentile dominions are done, and his is eternal. That was the message in chapter 2 with this great statue. That's the message in chapter 7 with the four beasts. Same message, different metaphor, different imagery. It's important that we understand that. It's not just things taking place on earth, but there's also judgment taking place in heaven and on earth. So under point 7, we outline Daniel's first glimpse of heaven. Thrones, plural, were set up. but no one was yet seated upon them. Thrones were set up. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, but who else was sitting on those other seats? Thrones were set up. See, Daniel leaves it unanswered. We have to be a New Testament approach to understand in 1 Corinthians 6 and Revelation 20. Those are our thrones. We will judge the angels. Thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Pretty similar to what Jesus Christ looks like in Revelation chapter 1. The white hair and all that. The Son has become more of the image of the Father by that point of time. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Now notice, this is an angelic context. That's how we know we're on the throne there, because we know who judges the angels. But you've got a body of angels that are attending him, but then also a body of angels that are before him, that is standing before the judicial bench. So thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. We see both elect angels and fallen angels here. The elect angels are attending him, but the fallen angels are before him. Can we keep that straight? Bugs me to death when different things are confused. It happened just the other day, talking about, we want to be invited to the wedding supper. So you want to know something? I don't want to be invited. Does that shock you? Think about it. Does the bride get an invitation to her own wedding? People who want an invitation are putting themselves into the guest function. We're not guests. I don't want an invitation. I'm issuing the invitation with my Lord. We're the bride. Can we keep the picture straight? We're the bride. We're not the guests. We're not the friends of the bridegroom. See, John the Baptist understood his role. Why is it church age believers today get all confused? As if we want an invitation. We're issuing the invitations. Anyway, let's keep these guys straight. There's angels that are attending him. There's angels that are standing before him. And he's not alone. There is a throne that the Ancient of Days is seated on, but then there are other thrones as well. And those are our thrones, because we shall judge the angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Of course, you don't get all that in Daniel. How is Daniel supposed to explain the church? The church is a mystery in Daniel. We just get a glimpse. The full doctrine is mystery, and it's not revealed until we get to the New Testament. So angels, angelic beings here, before their judicial seat. Before their judicial seat. The opening of books refers to a review and a judging of one's stewardship. It's books plural. It's not a single book. He's not trying to see, gee, are these angels written in the book of life? These are books plural. And they're accountable. They will be judged. Now, then Daniel gets a second glimpse. The scene flips back to the earth. In verses 11 and 12, we got another glimpse. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. See, this was different than the statue dream. The statue dream, by this point, you're down to the legs of iron. You're down to the feet, partly of iron, partly of clay, and the toes. But there's no boastful words. There's no mouth. This is new material. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't given any of this in his statue dream. But Daniel's getting this now in his beast vision. And he wants to know more. Those boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. It's remarkable that he's slain. And we'll see, by the time we get to Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ descends and Armageddon has total victory over the forces of Antichrist, the beast and the Antichrist are grabbed hold of and they are cast alive into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, they do not, they're thrown into hell to be brought out later at the great white throne, to stand before the great white throne later when hell is emptied out. That's what most unbelievers get. Unbelievers die and go to hell. And then when hell is emptied, they stand at the great white throne, and then they get cast into the lake of fire. That's eternity for an unbeliever. An unbeliever today dies and goes to hell. At the great white throne, hell is emptied out. Hades is emptied out. Unbelievers confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and they get cast into the lake of fire. But beast and Antichrist and false prophet, they go directly to the lake of fire. Straight away. we'll have more to say on that. So keep that in your mind. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. There's a lot more detail on that. We'll save that for Revelation 19 and Revelation chapter 20. So they get their second glimpse. Then he gets a second glimpse of heaven. I will just simply note, I didn't give you the subpoints yet under point 8. The little horn had eyes like a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. His boasts were directed against God and against the heavenly host. You know, different emperors, different conquerors. Do you study conquerors? I mean, what does it take to get the conqueror after your name? Or what does it take to get the great after your name? Or the terrible after your name? You know, there's a whole science there. I don't want to have the terrible after my name, but you don't get to pick them. Usually, somebody else, the historians, pick it after you die. But do you ever study conquerors? Why do they conquer? Why do they control? Why do they do the things they do? History books, secular history books, will always give you secular reasons. Money or fame or women or power or whatever. The Bible gives us spiritual reasons. And with respect to this boastful beast, we understand that his enemy is God himself. He is against God. He's against God's saints. He's also against God's angels. And we see the warfare there in Revelation 13, 5 and 6. All right, now the second glimpse of heaven. We already read it in verses 13 and 14. But the presentation of the Son of Man is a little bit different than an angelic context. Angels have their judgment, their judicial bench, but now here's Jesus Christ making his appearance before the Father, and he's approved. The presentation of the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13, and it's called a presentation, just like the language we have in Job 1 and 2, when the sons of God would make their appearance to present themselves before the throne. And Satan himself was also among them. We're familiar with that text. Angels would have to be presented. In Revelation 5, the Lamb is presented, having been slain. Hold your finger there in Daniel 7. Join me in Revelation 5. We'll do a lot more of this in this series. This is a Daniel and Revelation series. There'll be a lot more of this. Here's the Apostle John. Almost 700 years after Daniel stood by there, John gets to stand by there. In the Spirit, he's transported up to heaven. He sees these things. He sees the Father on the throne. And he sees a book sealed up with seven seals, and nobody is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. Not David Koresh, not anybody. All right? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." Now, who's that elder? I wonder if it might be Daniel. I don't know. Just a thought. That's not biblical. It's not scriptural. Don't quote me on that. It's just a guess. Elders could be a Jewish term. There were Jewish elders. Could be a church term. There are elders in the church. In the event, somebody with access to heaven was there. It said, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now we get into Revelation. I'll tell you who these 24 elders are. We'll tell you what this vision is before the Father's throne. But he comes and he's presented before the Father, and he is worthy to take the book, and he takes the book. In verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now there's a new song that's sung. There had been a song sung in chapter 4 to the Father, but here's a new song that's sung in chapter 5. It's sung to Jesus Christ, the song that celebrates the Lamb. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." All right, so there's the scene there. So when we get back to Daniel 7, we see the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days. Daniel is seeing the same thing that 700 years later John is going to see. Only John in his vision saw a lamb having been slain. Daniel sees Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days. different symbols, same story. The presentation of the Son of Man and the exaltation of the Son of Man. Why was the Son exalted? For the same reason you and I or anyone else has ever exalted. Because He humbled Himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Lamb, was not boastful. This little horn here is very boastful. Opening his mouth, uttering great boasts, living in total defiance of the Father. Why? Of course. He hates God the Father. He's serving his own Father. But remember, God is opposed to the proud. Gives grace to the humble. Exalt yourself and you will be brought low. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. This couldn't be. This is the sharpest contrast you could look for. And you and I can look at this and see the contrast and say, well, which one am I an imitator of? Am I an imitator of Christ or an imitator of Antichrist? Am I boastful? I'm slated for discipline. Am I humble? That's an imitator of Christ. That's an imitator of Christ. Other scriptures on that in reference of time, I'll let it go, but the exaltation of the Son of Man, not only is it here in Daniel 7, but it's the whole point to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, that He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Because He humbled Himself, He was then exalted, given the name that is above every name, both in this age and in the age to come. Now an explanation that comes. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. This is a pattern we see repeatedly in Daniel. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had been distressed. Belshazzar had been greatly distressed. His knees knocked, his hands shake. Darius was distressed in chapter 6 when he had to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He was greatly distressed and went a night without sleep. Now it's Daniel's turn. Daniel had previously been distressed when he interpreted one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in chapter 4. Now it's Daniel's turn to be distressed. Distress can be a good thing. If the Lord's getting your attention, does that bother you? It ought to. We have to tremble before the one with whom we have to do. So Daniel approached one of those standing by, either an attendant angel or he is described as an elder, possibly. Well, no, the Revelation 5 one is where John approaches an elder. Here, Daniel just simply approaches one standing by. And I think the standing by one in verse 16 probably relates best back to the attending him in verse 10. Whoever. He's asking someone he believes can provide him with the information. And he gets the information. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. He says, Daniel, you know this doctrine. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So understand, the lion is the head of gold. The bear is the chest and the arms of silver. The leopard, the four-headed leopard, is the belly and thighs of bronze. Of course, what happened to Greece after Greece conquered? Four kingdoms. Alexander died, and no one successor could take Alexander's place, and the great Greek empire was divided into four Greek empires. Four-headed leopard. So these four beasts are four kings who will arise from the earth. Daniel 7:17, but they are also represented as kingdoms in Daniel 7:23. The kingdoms will not dominate the world forever, though, because the saints of God will receive the kingdom of God on earth. Notice, we receive the kingdom. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't conquer it. We don't take it. We don't convert this world to the cause of Jesus and hand it to Jesus when He gets here. We receive it. Why? Because He receives it. He receives it from His Father. We receive it in Him. All these misguided, amillennial, postmillennial, Kingdom of God type crusader Christians you know that are trying to conquer the kingdom themselves, what are they really doing? All right, so we find an explanation here and an interpretation that's consistent with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. So Daniel's solid on this, but he wants to zero in. He realizes, okay, it's parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but there's more here on this fourth beast. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get this boastful mouth and these other things. So Daniel understood immediately the parallel with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but he had additional questions regarding the fourth beast's horns and the boastful mouth. So he zeroes in. He says, I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down. See, the language of crushing and trampling down, that's identical with chapter 2. Rome, iron, crushes all things before it. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head. 10 horns here, it was 10 toes there. What's up with these 10 horns? Daniel wants to know. Then he gets a third glimpse. Verses 21 and 22. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. See, part of the confusion that arises, you have people telling you that the church has to go through the tribulation because of verses like this. They use the term saints. And they say, well, see, there, the saints. And then they turn to the New Testament and say, look at that, we're saints by calling. 1 Corinthians or whatever passage they find. Well, now, just because we're called saints in the church, and just because in the Old Testament they were called saints, and just because in the tribulation they're going to be called saints, does that mean they're all the same kind of saints? No. We've got Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, church age saints, tribulational saints. The term just simply means set apart one, holy one, somebody that's redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there were believers in the Old Testament before the church ever began. That doesn't mean the church existed in the Old Testament any more than it means the church is going through the tribulation. It's just the term saint is used. People get saved in the tribulation, and they become the enemy when they do. And the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. They received it. They took possession of it. Notice there's a difference. It's given, you receive it, but you also take possession of it, described here in these terms. So Daniel wants to know, what are these about? What are these about? All right, that's his second glimpse. Second glimpse of the fourth beast, this little horn. People ask me today, do you think Antichrist is alive today? Maybe. Hope so. I hope so. If he hasn't been born yet, then we're probably further away from the rapture than I want to be. Well, I hope he's on the world today, but do I know who he is? Of course not. Nobody does. No one can. He's under restraint until the restrainer is lifted. I don't care. Whoever he is, he's insignificant. We know that because he's a little horn. He has yet to grow to any kind of prominence. We haven't even seen the 10 horns yet. So if we haven't seen the 10 horns, that little horn is where? It's still under the surface. It's like Zoe. She's got her first loose tooth. She can't figure out why her new tooth can't come in yet. She's all excited because she thinks that, you know, that you're not supposed to, your tooth shouldn't fall out before you're 6. And she says, I'm still 5 and I'm going to lose a tooth. But it's not quite lost yet. And that other one that is still underneath the surface hasn't pushed out yet. Well, the Antichrist, likewise, is still under the surface. He's not even pushed out yet. He's not even a little horn yet. Because the 10 horns aren't in place yet. So, people get all distracted and confused. Ooh, who do you think Antichrist is? I don't care. I want to feed my flock. I want to grow in grace and knowledge. I want to be ready when he returns. That's our purpose here. Well, our third week in chapter 7, we'll continue this then, because we got to lock in on not only this beast, but the final explanation on what happens here with this final beast and what it is. Why is it that 3.5 years is significant? Why is it that 3.5 years is significant? And we want to make sure that we don't rush through it here. It says in verse 25, they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. A time is one, times is two, half a time then means you got 3.5 years. We have this language here, it's going to come back. Trust me, it's going to come back again and again and again. We're going to find terms such as 3.5 years. We're going to find terms such as half of 7 years, which is what? 3.5 years. We're going to find terms such as 42 months, which is what? 3.5 years. We're going to find terms such as 1,260 days, which is what? 3.5 years. Assuming that you have 30-day months for 42 months. All right? And there's reasons why. we have 30-day months for 42 months of 1,260 days. There's a lot of homework coming up. Hopefully we'll take it at a pace where we can keep track of it and why we don't want to rush through Chapter 7. I think if we do, we'll do ourselves more damage in Chapter 9 and Chapter 11. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this time together. I pray for concentration. And I pray also, Father, for an appreciation and a sense of urgency and excitement. Father, we know that we live in an age that will culminate at any moment, that there was no need for it to go 2,000 years at this point, Father, that there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled prior to the rapture, that there's nothing that's hindering the rapture from taking place today as far as what has been revealed in your word. The only thing now that produces our continued delay, Father, is your mercy, your grace. That you're not slow about your promise, as some count slowness, but you're patient towards us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Father, I pray that as the time delays, as the Lord tarries, that we might be more motivated and eager and diligent to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. Father, the moment we're raptured, this restraint is gone, and the world left behind will be left to the mercy of the one who has no mercy. And Father, the more we start to study this beast and the trampling and the boastful horn and the tremendous the hell on earth that will take place for these 7 years, Father, we realize that we have loved ones and friends and family that may be subject to going through that. And even worse than that, they're subject to an eternity in the lake of fire. And Father, I pray that we might be motivated to intercede on their behalf, to take upon ourselves an intercessory prayer ministry, and always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. I thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.